Hello, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we will continue this this beautiful chapter of the message that comes to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to start here in verse 17. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, for thou hast spoken also thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things, to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things, and terrible for the land before thy people, which shall redeem us to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. Let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee a house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Lord, we just praise you. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the cross of Christ. Lord, help us believe in it. Help us depend on it. Help us trust in it. Lord, we know that this great work has done everything that we've ever needed. We know, Lord God, it has saved us. It's redeemed us. It's brought us power. It brings us anointing. It brings us understanding, and it brings us truth. Lord, we just pray one more time in Jesus' mighty name that the truth would be revealed. Amen. So in the beginning of chapter 7, we found David after he had had rest from the enemies, and the Lord had given him rest. We found that the flesh of David began to activate, and he got itchy for something to do. And David decided, as he looked at that tabernacle and he looked at the tent and the badger skins and how drab it was, and thought, you know, I ought to spruce this up a little bit and build it a house. It's not right that I'm sitting in a house of cedar and the tabernacle is just nothing but a tent. And the Lord, of course, came to Nathan in the night and brought David the message. And that message, as I'd preached before, was the message that this has been all done by me. This is my work. It reveals the work of my son to die on the cross to come. That tabernacle was precious, it was holy, and it was divinely right. It needed nothing. It needed not to be altered or touched. It was not God's will that David do anything. And in fact, had David began to go down that course, it would have led to the destruction of everything that God had established in Israel to that time. It would have been as Israel always has, as the church of our time, the wandering always occurs after it seems as though the Lord brings that great understanding of its faith and what Christ has done at the cross. Once people begin to sit under it and rest under it, it's only a matter of time before the desire to make it different, the desire to alter the cross, begins to funnel in, and it funnels in right from the beginning to the top, right from the preachers, right down to the pulpits, to the people. And what you find is that people really don't have much of an issue with it. In fact, to many people, the altering or no longer demanding faith in what Christ did at the cross is something that a lot of people have been waited for a long time. Their hearts are already ready to receive a doctrine where they have a role or part to play in it. And you can imagine if David began to change and build the tabernacle the way that he wanted it, there would have been hardly any, as we know that the greatest prophet in the land at that time, Nathan, he had no problem with it. He would have backed David up with it, and the church would have been right behind him and praising the Lord and going forward. And so scripture reveals something that's very sobering, is that oftentimes the right thing in the mind of humanity, as the Bible says, there is a way that seems right to a man and it leadeth unto death. So we look at the word of God and we know that just because the people and humanity and the masses and men are all aligned with a direction of a particular church or a domination or whatever is being preached, we know that it could be completely opposite of what the word of God or what the Lord would want. And we have to ever be cognizant of this truth, because the human eye always looks and tries to judge, and it tries to tell the brain and the heart what is right based upon what it sees. And the hardest thing that I think ever, and I think what this chapter 7 details, is that for a heart to change, and once a believer really gets hold of something that they're all about and believe that they've got direction from the Lord with, when that message of the cross comes and convicts them and tells them that they're not supposed to be doing this, that this is not how my covenant with you was established. It was never established on what you could do for me. It was always what I would do for you. It was always a covenant based upon the redemption of your soul. And so when that message comes, it completely indicts that feeling, that desire, that hope, whatever that believer has made up in his or her mind. And the greatest thing about it is in the Word of God, there's a lot of chapters. There's a lot of stories about where creation is altered and the Lord has made the sun stand still, or he's parted waters of the sea or a river. He's opened up the ground and swallowed men whole. He's done great things by just altering creation. And not to minimize that move, that power, but to me, it doesn't even compare to what's happening in chapter 7, because the altering of the human heart, in my humble opinion, is the greatest miracle that the Word of God can ever detail. And in fact, chapter 7 has no miraculous wonder of creation being moved or altered. It is just simply the conversion of a man who realizes, yeah, I'm trying to do this on my, I've gone my own way. There's nothing in here that most of the stories of the Bible, or that's a lot of the more popular stories of the Bible. This chapter 7 is just about David getting a message and he receives it. It's just about him getting a message, and it's against what he is currently about. And he listens, he hears it, and he accepts it. And I think you can learn more in this chapter 7, the book of Samuel, than a lot of chapters in the Word of God, because there is nothing physical here. There is nothing that you can walk away with and say, this great thing I'm going to see with my eyes. This is simply, if you had videotaped it, would just simply David being preached to by the prophet of the vision that he'd gotten. And instantly his heart changed. And this is why he's called the man after God's own heart. It's not because of his pursuit of holiness or righteousness. It's just that David, if you follow scripture, when he's corrected by the Lord, he receives it. When the message comes again, he just automatically puts it back into his heart and understands. He's never gotten too proud where he doesn't believe he needs to be corrected. And we as believers, the message of the cross is going to come to you not in the sense where it's just already giving you what you already have. You have a flesh and you have a natural bent. to not believe in the cross. And when I say not believe in the cross, what I mean by that is to simply say that you automatically begin to believe that there's more out there than just faith in what Christ has done at the cross. That it's not enough. It doesn't have the power to do what you want to do in life, which again is often deception, because what the Lord is trying to do is he's trying to solidify your faith into one place in that altar in which Jesus died on, and for you to understand that your death is so required in this covenant with him. Your death is part of the covenant. In fact, the covenant could not be established without your death, because you're sinful and you have to pay for that sin. So faith in what Christ did at the cross is imperative that it be taught to the people, because when you don't teach the cross to people, they go willy-nilly anywhere direction they want to go in this Christian walk. But when you over and over again repetitively tell them it's faith in what Christ did at the cross, that individual begins to understand and be taught the reason why the death of Christ is so important, because it's also my death. That's my offering. That's my sacrifice as well. That's even though it didn't come from my hand, it came from God. That's what grace is. He gave you what you couldn't produce. He gave you an offering that was adequate enough for you to be completely made whole. As you put faith in the sacrifice of Christ, baptized into his death, buried with him, therefore you're done away with and only he lives. Yet you live as well, hid in there. It's a beautiful mystery that, because it's difficult to understand and because it takes the Spirit of God to bring this understanding to people, the church always forfeits the teaching. It says, I don't want to teach this anymore because people don't get it. Well, people do get it. People understand this. God has the power to teach somebody his doctrine. He can tell somebody, he can preach somebody. And the Word of God shows us that from the top down, from the kingship, every man needs the teaching of what Christ did at the cross. Every man needs to understand why it has to be Christ and him crucified. And we're living in a day and age and a doctrine, and the Lord put this on my heart, is that when you read the epistles and you read the teachings of the Apostle Paul, and even into the books of James and in the books of Peter, and all the way into in the books of Hebrews, you'll find the warning, and even Christ himself, the warnings of false doctrine and the warning of the false doctrine to come, and of that of the spirit of the Antichrist. You will read that even Jesus would say that even the very elect would be deceived. So the warning and the cry has always been since the time of what I would consider the inauguration, if you will, the new covenant. Meaning those men preached in their day that that those men and women might see the Antichrist in their day. That they would actually might see, in fact, they would say many times that the spirit of the Antichrist had already gone forth. That the mystery of iniquity had already begun, as the Apostle Paul preached to the Thessalonian church. And even as you read in the book of Acts, when Apostle Paul leaves Ephesus, and some of his last parting words is that as soon as I leave, the men will come in like wolves, not sparing the flock, and of your own self will men come up and make up perverse doctrines. So this concept of the warning of what's to come was there in the very beginning. It was the idea that everything that you have gained through somebody telling you to believe in what Christ has done at the cross could be stripped away. It could be taken. The enemy comes to seek, kill, and destroy. And so even in that moment in time, you know, almost 2,000 years ago, you had in that moment, in that concept, in the body of the church, as the Spirit of God came through these men and women, the warning of losing your way. The warning of it coming and it being perverted, it being corrupted, it being changed by the hands of mankind. Now, let me tell you something. That was 2,000 years ago. It's the gospel, since its purity of when it first left the Apostle Paul's mouth, has had 2,000 years of deception and tradition added to it, and fables and lies and religious regimen added to it. So you think about it, when you look at this day and age, this concept that the church has is that we're living in the golden age of the church is a total fallacy. This, we're living in the blackest, darkest times of Christian history. Because this iniquity in the spirit of the Antichrist has been gone forth and has done its thing for over 2,000 years. So would we expect, after 2,000 years, that this would be this wholesale mass of people believing in the Lord? It doesn't match up to what even Christ said. As he said, when I return, shall I even find faith? The churches have been deceived. It's the apostasy of the church was predicted, and we're living in that day and age. And men and women are blind to the truth because the preachers are telling them these motivational messages, but they're never warning them about the fact that, hey, you need to know about what Christ has done at the cross. You need to believe it. You need to trust it. You need to be preached to again and again. The reason why is the enemy will come and slip and steal it right out from under you. He'll kill it. He'll destroy exactly everything that God established. And the trickery is, it's not that God just allowed the enemy to come in and wash you away. It's just that God cannot overpower your own will as a person. So the spirit can contest and contend for the faith, and the enemy can come in there with his sublimity and his trickery. And if your will decides to listen to the word of the devil over the word of God, there's not much the Lord can do. You see, the way that it worked in the Garden of Eden is going the way that's going to work now. The word of God will come to you. You will know the truth. And guess what? The enemy, as soon as you're given the truth, he will come in there to try to corrupt it. The enemy really didn't have any reason to mess with you until you understood Christ and him crucified. Now, all of a sudden, you were a player in the game. You all of a sudden now had information and knowledge and a light that he knew could stop what he's trying to accomplish. And I think it's super important that we realize that these chapters, like chapter 7, of just the man hearing the message of the cross again and stopping his own fleshly lust, and then finding himself sitting again and back and staring at the tabernacle, in my mind is exactly what every one of us needs to hear. It is one of the most precious chapters, and I know we could say this about any chapter of the Word of God, but something just is so great about this thing is it just doesn't have anything but a conversion of the heart. And you know what? That right there is the greatest miracle of the Holy Spirit. Because him putting water up and standing it up on itself, him moving mountains and doing all sorts of things in the cosmos, that's not hard for the Lord. That's not hard for the Lord. What I believe is difficult, and which takes patience and it takes years and years and consistent persistence of the Lord, is when a person begins to just believe in what Christ has done at the cross. And when I say just believe, I'm not talking about the person that's never even heard of the Lord or never given their heart to the Lord. I'm talking to those that have been born again and they have been indoctrinated by some sort of church establishment. Those people, to get them to see and hear and believe in what Christ has done at the cross, I believe is the most miraculous move of the Holy Spirit. And we will see this in these last days. Out of this black apostasy, people will begin to understand what he's done at the cross. I know it. I believe it. And the amazing thing about it is the church makes you feel so insignificant and inferior when you look at all the great things the mega church does and all the impact and the outreach it has. And when you're somebody who's just living your day-to-day life The thought that you would understand something greater than these preachers, the idea that you know something more than men that have gone to universities and colleges, it seems as though that's not true. But let me remind you something, that the Lord has worked through the insignificant and the inferior since the beginning of time. That the Lord has never looked at a man and what he owned and what he established or what he possessed and said, this is the vessel that I desire to work through. But the Lord would choose those that would seem not to have it all together. As David himself, the little shepherd boy who was shoveling sheep crap for all his life and then finally pulled out of there and brought to be the king over Israel. I want to remind you something and help you with something, that the Spirit of God really doesn't care what your position in society is. He really doesn't care what hold or authority you might hold in this day and age. I want you to know something, that presence of the Lord is wanting to come into you and show you the message of the cross. And you can understand something that 99% of the preachers out there do not know. And you can be confident and not go, well, I must have made this up, or I must be drinking some Kool-Aid. No, I'm going to tell you something. You can get the message of the cross. You can see it. You can pick it up. You can look in the Word of God and find those types that point to the sacrifice and His sacrifice alone, and know in your heart and be confident, I don't really care what the church does. I don't care what this country does. I know in my heart that faith in what Christ did at the cross is what the Lord is looking for from me. I know it's about what He's done, and it's not about what I'm doing. I know that, and the Spirit of God is more than able to bring this to people. And so when David, and like David, like any man is going to do, or woman, is start trying to do it on their own, and the message of the cross will intersect them and will come to them as it did to David, and try to show them once again, it's not about you, it's about me. It's not about what you will do, it's about what I have done. And praise the Lord, the Spirit of God is doing this right now. And here's the great thing about it, and here's something that we have to establish in the scripture. In since the beginning of chapter 7, from verses 1 through 3, we know that David looked at the tabernacle. He looked at where the Ark of God was sitting, dwelling among curtains, and he looked at where he was at. And so he thought, you know what? The Ark probably needs a little spruced up a little bit. That whole thing there looks a little drab. This is not uncommon. This happens all the time. The preachers sit around thinking about how they can mark it up. How can we make it a little more enticing, a little bit more thing? It's not getting the credit it deserves. It needs to be something changed. This is the common path of the believer, I believe, in the church. It's just, well, how do we make this thing better? The thing can't get any better. That's the point of what Christ has done at the cross. He was perfect man. Hung on an altar and died. That plan was total perfection. It has been divinely taught and inspired through the prophetic voices of God since day one. Everybody from before Christ's arrival longed to see His day, longed to know, and would have loved to have seen what had happened, because they knew this was going to happen. And I want to remind you that this Lord that died on that cross is returning. And guess what? Is He want to come back and see your work? Do you think He wants to come back and see a people that are lifting up what they have done all day long? No, He's looking for those that have kept their robes washed in blood, those that have trimmed their lamps, those that have trusted and only in what He's done at the cross. And David's attitude, or if you want to call it his attitude, or is this basically the direction of his heart, begins to change. And in the very first couple of chapters, what I want to teach on is that he's looking at the tabernacle. So the words that he uses in the end of this chapter, you have to understand, especially as the scripture says that David went in verse 18, or then went King David in. Okay. We need to define where he went into. He didn't go into his closet. He didn't go into his room. He's discussing, he's looking at the tabernacle. The Lord came to him in a vision describing everything about that tabernacle and how it was given to Israel and how he'd never required anyone to build him a house of cedar since day one. So when the scripture says that Then David went in. Though it doesn't say it specifically, we have to realize that the implication here is that David went in to that tabernacle that both him and the Lord had discussed. I think we can safely conclude that he didn't go into any other place. And why that's important is because what David would have saw and what David would have sat before when that place that he went into. If he goes into his room, if he goes into his closet, then it's just simply, you know, anyone can come out with some sort of spiritual thing that they need to do and get some quiet time with God. But this conversion of David's heart, I believe, began as he goes into the tabernacle and he beholds the sacrifices again. As he sees that brazen altar, and as he sees the work of the priests, and as he sees the blood being poured out by the offerings of the people, as he beholds that whole entire ceremony, if you will, that all the things that were going on in the tabernacle and those inanimate things inside the tabernacle, like the brazen altar, like the table of showbread, like the candlesticks, the Holy of Holies, the ark itself, all that great, all those types, all pointed to the sacrificial work of Christ to come. And it's that cross. It's when the Spirit of God, it was as if opened David's eyes again, because they had become darkened. They had become darkened unto himself. And in his time of rest, and in his time of God giving him a moment to not do anything, he all of a sudden began to fuel that flesh desire of what shall I do for God. And it says that the Lord had to take him right back down, as he always does every one of us, right to the beginning. Look at this tabernacle. Look at this brazen altar and these lambs. And you try to tell me what this has to do with you. You look at this whole thing that I've divinely inspired and crafted, and the Spirit of God moved upon men to wrought gold exactly in the precise measurements that God wanted. That everything about the curtain and the tent and the badger skins on top and everything of the ornamentation of the Levites and the high priests, everything was indicative of Jesus Christ to come and his work on the cross. And I believe the Lord placed it on his heart, and David goes inside that tabernacle and he sits down before the Lord in that place. And then all of a sudden, the man's heart changes from verse 2 that says, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And he changes there into, as we read, and we get into verse 18. It says, then went King David in, and he sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And this is the only way that humility comes to the believer, is by the preaching of the cross. It just has to be taught again. It just has to be declared. Are you kidding me? You think it's more than the cross? From the foundations of the world, the Lamb was slain. From the foundations of the world, was he thinking about what you would do for him? No, from the foundations of the world, he knew that after he made Adam and Eve, there would be a certain time where they would fall. And the moment they fell, the redemption plan would fire into action. And centuries and centuries and scripture after scripture and Spirit of God moving through men and women, detailing the cross of Christ to come and faith in that. And when you look at this cross and you look at how awesome it is and how holy it is, and your eyes begin to open and the scriptures begin to tell a sweet story about what a Savior has done, and you begin to look at all that, and you think about the Messiah as he came and as he lived his short life, and as he was laid bare upon that altar and said it is finished and rose again from the grave. You think about all that. What else can you say? as a man. But who am I? Who are we, Lord, that we even know this? Who are we, Lord, that those words of the Apostle Paul, know you not, that those of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death, that we even saw that we even looked at that and said, oh my gosh, I understand now. You can't get to who am I, O Lord, except through the cross. David's got to see it. He's got to witness it again. He's got to sit there again. A proud David, how proud he became for something that he never did of his own hand. How proud David became of his own volition, of his own will, doing things his own way. And he sits down there and says, oh my gosh, this has nothing to do with me. Who am I, O Lord God? What? I'm just a shepherd boy. And it's something hit me, man, when I was reading this. You know, you look at the church and you look at it and you think, you know, I'm just somebody that's not even really attending a church service. Because I can't find one that preaches the cross. I can't find one where the preacher gets up and tells about the blood of Jesus anymore. And all the while you think you're wrong. All the while you think that you've gone down some left road. And all of a sudden, I mean, it's just awesome. Who am I, Lord? I can't believe I see these things that you showed me. I mean, some of us are digging into this scripture like we've never done before. And we're seeing things concerning the cross just becoming to light. And I tell you what, it's so beautiful. And I would take this, what happened to David, over anything. To see people begin to understand the cross. I've been in that charismatic realm where everything had to be some sort of visual move of God. This had to occur. This had to occur. This had to happen in the service if it really was anointed by the Lord. But there's nothing more precious, I tell you what, than somebody's just beginning to see the cross. And you get the text, an email, a phone call. It just says, you know, man, I see it. And I know that person looks to themselves and looks where they're at in life and goes, you know, who am I? Why would I see these things? When there's great men out there that don't have a clue. And the Spirit of the Lord wants you to know that it's all right. I haven't moved through the great and the mighty. Israel wasn't the greatest nation on earth. And David talks about it as the Lord did, that Israel was redeemed. It was brought out of a state of negativity. It was brought out of a state of the lowest it could be. In the darkest bondage that any nation had probably ever known. And Israel has faced some of the most horrific challenges a nation probably in the history of the world has ever known. And one fateful day, the pain and the suffering of Israel will end forever. And I want to tell you something, that there's people out there that have had horrific lives. I mean, it would seem the challenge of life was so bad. It was so hard, whether it was mental, whether it was physical, whether it was inflicted upon them or within themselves. Do you know that one fateful day, it'll be gone forever? You know that one day soon and very soon, that the Lord will wipe away every tear that you've ever had. He will give you a body that will never deteriorate. He will have a spirit and a heart that was just filled to the brim of righteousness and holiness. Do you realize that one day the hand of God
will make sure that you never suffer again. That Savior on that cross suffered the pains and agony of untold proportion, that no man will ever know what he went through, but that is solely between him and his Father. That only Christ and the Father and the Spirit of God will really know what happened and on that cross and what it was. But I want to tell you that the anguish of the Savior will wipe away your anguish forever. That his work on the cross will wipe away the pain, the suffering of this life. That these days will never be remembered ever again once you enter into that threshold of heaven forever. You'll look at him, you look at the throne and the benevolence of this Messiah on his throne. And we'll say, who are we? Who am I, O Lord God? David finally hit him. He was looking at himself. He was looking at, thought himself to be something great, thought himself to be something miraculous, thought himself to be something of power and worth. And the Lord had to take him back down to the woodshed, so to speak. He had to bring him back down to the place where you, let me remind you something, little shepherd boy. You were you. I pulled you out of nothing. I pulled you out and set your feet upon the rock. And now you're going to do something for me. And the great thing about it is David sees it. He understands it. It clicks in his heart. And he walks in and opens up the curtain and the tent flap to the tabernacle, walks in there and sees the altar burning and the brazen altar and the lamb and the carcasses prod upon the altar, the blood pouring out into the basins. And he looks in at that in his heart of hearts and, oh, who am I? I can't believe the thought ever crossed my mind. I can't believe I ever looked at your divine plan, Lord God, and thought it needed to be changed. He looks at it and he says, I see now, Lord God, that you're going to bring about and you're going to establish my house forever. And he says in verse 19, and this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? He's David sees and goes, you know what? The prophecy of what the Lord would do through his line and his predecessors of his own seed was prophesied by many to David. And he's saying is that men don't do this. This is not the manner of a man. This is not what men do. This is what the Lord does, because only the Lord is capable of foretelling something in the future and it coming to pass. And if you look at the study, the cross and really Jesus' life up to the cross and in those times of the cross occurring, it's incredible how much of it was dictated in the Old Testament. And the things that would all come to pass and be fulfilled, that the Lord not orchestrating complete control over the people that day, but able in his divine wisdom to foretell that the heart of those people would be in this state in this moment in time, that when this situation occurred, these people would act in a certain way. It blows my mind. It is so powerful when you look at the prophecy that occurred through Ezekiel and Isaiah, Jeremiah, concerning the Messiah. And the things that were fulfilled by men and also by Israel, that the Lord knew exactly what Israel would do once they were given that opportunity to either choose Caesar or to choose Christ. And you think about that the Lord also predicted, as I began in the beginning, that there would be strong delusion in the end days.
and that the very elect would be deceived. And the very elect would mean people that really understood the wisdom, had the wisdom of the cross given to them. People that knew it, people that would have preached it, people that would have testified to it, people that would have looked in their Bible and saw that it was faith in what Christ did at the cross and him alone, and even them would be deceived. And this is the thing that's frightening, is that no one's ever safe down here. No one ever gets to a place where they're no longer in jeopardy of losing their soul. And you can imagine that when, especially when the Apostle Paul sailed away from the Ephesus shore, that those people were given such a warning that they never even got a chance to prove themselves. The Apostle Paul was telling them that the wolves are going to come, that people right here listening to my voice, hugging me and crying with me, praying with me, are going to, when I leave, are going to turn and go their own way, and they're going to lead people astray. In Deuteronomy, the Moses foretold to the people that they would err and they would go their own direction and they would leave the Lord, and it would cause all kinds of destruction and pain for Israel. I mean, you can just go through the prophets of old and see all of the detail of people of God would lose their way and would alter the message of the cross and alter faith in what Christ did at the cross to their own gain, or they would bring in the things of the world. And you look at all that and you sum it all up and go, the concept that there's no longer false doctrine today, the concept that there's no longer these false preachers anymore, the wolves in sheep's clothing, it just doesn't add up. But you're so hard-pressed to find a preacher that actually would say that there's people out there that are condemning people's souls to hell because of what they preach in their pulpits. You'd be hard-pressed to find anybody, because the false preacher doesn't stand up and say, it's me. He doesn't have a sign on his head. He's not like the guy waiting at the airport, the limo driver with your name on it. He's not going, hey, this is me. I'm a guy. I'm the false prophet here. The enemy is amazing. He's so powerful in the sense that he can come in there with such trickery and guile and make people believe that deception really is, they actually believe they're doing the things of the Lord. He can make people feel an emotional response that they believe it's the Spirit of God. You don't think it's true, man? Read the Word. Read the Bible. It's full of stories and types. I mean, nations upon nations have been beguiled through what the serpent can do. And so you look at this and understand that even what happened with David is not a light thing. It's not small. A man who was in his mind ready to do something for God, and God intersects that and says, you're not going to change the redemption plan. You're not going to alter my tabernacle. This represents the cross to come. This is hands off. It's not for you to do. And David had to believe God. He had to accept the fact that somebody better than him was going to do the work. And you have to accept that somebody better than you did the work, and his name was Jesus Christ. And if you want to serve the Lord, then believe in who God sent. Trust in that sacrifice and depend upon it. And most importantly of all, the Spirit of God is going to bring the conviction of the you're going your own way, and he's going to come because you do have a flesh, and you're going to have to be reminded and renewed all over again that it really was Christ and him alone. There's not a time where you get out of that, where you move on to some sort of mastery of faith. Faith is not mastered. Faith is something where you're completely needing God to show you again, and as he shows you again, you receive it. And we look at this passage, chapter 7, and we see what faith is. We see David's beginning of his unbelief. We see that the Lord addresses him, and we see David believes again. See, God is so faithful to you understanding this message of the cross. He's so faithful to it. He will come again and again and again and again and again to bring you the enlightenment that you begin to see the cross of Christ and begin to trust and depend in it. And the enemy is going to show you the world. He's going to show you the church. He's going to show you all the people out there that look like they are, quote unquote, successful because of what they have financially or what land they own or how big the church they have or how many people are in their pews or how many people they dunk in water on a Sunday. But it doesn't really matter. What matters is that you know that you as a person right now have fell short of the glory of God. And you deserve hell. And the only thing that's separating for you from you getting what you deserve and what God really wants to give you is your faith in what Christ did at the cross. Because the covenant and your justification is not established on anything of your own hands. It's established upon the work of Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit moves upon the altar. He moves upon the doctrine of what Christ done at the cross. And he moves upon your heart and your mind to reveal unto you its faith in what Jesus has done at the cross. And it's repetitive. So is the tabernacle. It's the same. Some would say the preaching of the cross is the same song and dance all over again. Yeah, so was the tabernacle. In fact, when the Lord established and finally under Solomon, and there the altar was, the altar, Ark of the Covenant, in the great temple of Solomon. Guess what? That's all that they were given. That's the last great exploit of Israel until Jesus would come. And you know what happened over and over again? The decay, the degradation, the erosion of faith in what Christ did at the cross until the whole thing was destroyed. And the Lord had to rebuild it all over again. So you realize something, that when the message of the cross was handed and the Apostle Paul, who had the new covenant, when it was done and established and it was fully preached and churches were established, guess what was going to happen from that point forward? There would be the slow erosion of unbelief. 2,000 years, folks, you've had man's hands upon this gospel, twisting it and perverting it and changing it and spewing it down from generation to generation. And why that's important is that you shouldn't be shocked that you don't have a church out there that screams the blood of Jesus Christ and that alone. Don't be alarmed that you can't find a preacher out there that stands anymore in the gate as a hedge in the gap and says it's the cross of Christ. Don't be alarmed in this day and age where this teaching of faith in Christ, being baptized into his death, the death of self, is non-existent. This is not a sign to say that you look at this and go, oh, I think I'm totally wrong. This is for you to look at and say, wow, this is the fingerprint of God. You may look at your life and go, I don't see the Lord moving at all. I tell you something, if you're beginning to trust and depend in that sacrifice of Christ, you got a move of the Holy Spirit on your hands that I don't think you've ever considered. And I know the church this day doesn't respect it at all. They have no reverence for it at all. But I tell you what, go read 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's a move of the Holy Spirit, and it's a mighty one. Because it took a guy that God did everything for him and gave him everything and handed him everything. And that guy at some point in time says all of a sudden, oh, what am I going to do now? And the Lord rebukes him, and the Lord chastises him. The man receives it, and he's back into understanding. And once again, it's the great work of the cross and not his feeble work of his own hands. You can't put a price on that. It's an invaluable asset when the Lord drops this into your heart. And I want to encourage you today, if you're understanding this and you're believing in it, you're seeing the wrong and you're seeing the false coming from the churches, you're turning on that television, you're seeing them preachers, and you can look right away and go, oh my gosh, they're not telling me to look to depend on the cross at all. You've been blessed. In fact, I would consider that is the blessing of the Lord. Because that knowledge of knowing what it's faith in him and him alone and what he's done on the cross, it has a heavenly reward. Oh gosh.
Its currency may not seem much down here, but in heaven, it is the greatest of all rewards. That pearl of great price doesn't hold a lot of value on earth. But my gosh, it has a heavenly reward. We haven't seen anything yet either. I just can feel it. It just seems that the darkness is going to get thicker and thicker. I mean, we have not seen the depths of the depravity that the church of our time will go into. Some of you are seeing it. You can tell from the worship music. Some of you are reading it, and you can hear it on the radio and pick it up at it. And it's all concerning men, what men will do. It's all concerning how man is going to accomplish something for God. And it's like the cross of Christ has just been forgotten. But if it's not been forgotten in your heart, praise the Lord. In fact, what I see in chapter 7, that's what I pray happens in these last days. It's not about, it's great to see someone healed. It'd be great to see someone raised from the dead. It would be great to see some physical manifestation. But I know this right here is happening in chapter 7. It's going to happen in these last days. It's just going to be the Lord coming with a message, and people are going to go, it's not about me. They're going to look at that cross as David did. The Lord's going to walk you through those tabernacle curtain, and you're going to see the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and go, oh my gosh, who am I? Why would I ever think for a nanosecond that it was about me and what I was going to do for God? Oh, it's all been about him. It's all been about his wonderful work on the cross. Praise the Lord. I know the Spirit of God's going to move. I know people are going to see. I know eyes are going to be open in these last days. I know that the shaft of light is going to pierce the darkness, and people are going to finally come out of some horrific and diabolical doctrines, and they're going to put their faith in the cross, and the world's not going to look, the world will spit on it. The church will think it's stupid and it has no value at all. But I tell you what, hold fast to the cross of Christ. Hold fast to your understanding that the Lord has given you. And don't let him that steals, steal anymore. Don't let him that kills, kill anymore. But care not for who the person is that stands before you. If they're not directing you to cling to the old rugged cross, then just walk away. Because heaven's right around the corner, and the Lord's coming back, and we know it's nigh. It can't get much worse, so we know the Lord's about ready to pull his church out. We praise you, Lord God, and I pray, Lord, over all these souls, and over mine as well, Lord, that you'd keep us at the cross. Oh, God, the who am I would come forth, Lord. It would come up in our hearts and through our lips. We would look at this cross. Oh, Lord, forgive us that we ever thought it had anything to do with us. Forgive us, Lord God, it had anything at all to do with our grubby little paws. But, oh, God, it was your divine plan, and you've given it to us. Oh, you've handed it to us, Lord. You just pulled us out like you did Israel, out of bondage. Showed us the blood on the door, Lord God. Oh, keep us, Lord God, behind that bloody door. Keep us there until the day when our heavenly Moses opens up our door and tells us to come home. We praise you, Lord, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.